Good morning.
It has been a very beautiful morning, and hopefully the rest of the day will be just as good as it started out today. Last week, we looked at, for a few minutes, the idea of memorial service of the Lord's Supper. And this morning, I thought we would spend just a few minutes studying at another ceremony that we have that brings us together, very similar to the Lord's Supper, and that is baptism. It's amazing today when you read different things in the press and even in church circles about how controversial baptism has been recently. People think about baptism as a ritual, and they think, well, how can a ritual have anything to do with our salvation? Aren't we saved by grace? And we've looked in the past, we are saved by grace. We're saved by the grace and favor of God. Not by any works that we've done, as any of us could boast on what we've done. And people say, well, isn't it important to accept Christ in your heart and what's in our heart that matters? And that's true, too. And we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've seen how important it is to believe in Christ in your heart. And how, really, that's where our whole life begins, is what's in our heart. But baptism is mentioned over 70 times in the New Testament. Now, that's a lot of time. Now, we're not going to go through every single time baptism is mentioned this morning, but we're going to take a look at the way three people presents baptism to us. How baptism is presented to us by Jesus our Lord, how baptism is presented to us by the Apostle Paul, and last, how baptism is presented to us by the Apostle Peter. And we'll take a look at how these men, the importance of baptism. John Stott, who was the chaplain to the Queen of England, wrote this about baptism. He says, baptism signifies union with Jesus Christ in His death and His resurrection, involving the end of the old life through the forgiveness of sins and the beginning of a new life through the gift of the Spirit. Alternately, baptism signifies union with Christ, bringing both justification, a once-for-all cleansing and acceptance, and regeneration, a new birth by the Spirit, a life of righteousness. And I think we'll see that as we go through this morning. I'd like to start with the beginning that our scripture reading was this morning, and that was from Matthew chapter 3. And Matthew chapter 3 is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he goes down to John, who's been baptizing. John the Baptist has been baptizing in the Jordan River for some time. And Jesus goes down to John to be baptized. And if you notice what it says, John's reaction is, Jesus, you should be baptizing me, not me, you. And listen to what Jesus says to John in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus replied to John, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, the heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and lighting on him. And the voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. If you notice what Jesus says to John, John didn't understand why Jesus would need to be baptized. In fact, many of people today say Jesus had no sin, and even they talk about why was Jesus baptized. But Jesus comes down and he basically says to John, you may not understand this, but just let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, this is the right thing to do. And this way Jesus starts his ministry as the author of our salvation, as the captain that goes before us to set us the example. It's the right thing to do. And it's the way Jesus starts his ministry. The next time we see Jesus talk about baptism is in John chapter 3. And you may remember this story is when Nicodemus, one of the great men there of the Jews, comes to Jesus at night. Nicodemus is an older man. He's a ruler, probably very rich because he's on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. And he comes to Jesus at night, and listen to what he says to Jesus. This is in chapter 3 of the book of John. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher that must come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God was not with him. In reply, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time to his mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of the water and the Spirit. Now see, picture this in your mind. Here's Nicodemus coming to Jesus. Jesus is a relatively young man. He's roughly 30 years of age. Nicodemus is a much older man. He's established. He's a member of the ruling council, one of the rulers over all of Israel. And he comes to Jesus. And Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus replies, says, how can I start all over? How can I be born again? He's an older man. He's a rabbi. He's a teacher. He's studied all his life, probably, the scriptures. And he comes to Jesus and says, how can I start all over again? How can I be truly born again? And Jesus says, if you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The very beginning, baptism becomes our beginning in the Lord of true new life, that we truly can be born again, even as Jesus tells Nicodemus. And so when Jesus is teaching, we see the idea of a new beginning, and we see the very simple idea of obedience. This is the right thing to do, as he said to John the Baptist. It's obedience and the new beginning. Look with me a few minutes at what Paul says. Paul's first writings on baptism actually comes in Corinthians, probably written a few years before Romans, which we'll also look at very briefly. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice what Paul says about baptism. Now, if you remember from last week, we looked at the book of Corinthians very briefly. Corinth was a very divided church. It was a Greek church, a very large church in a very large city, and a lot of different social structures there. You had very rich and very poor. And Paul writes the book of Corinthians more or less to bring all these people together. And he does it by reminding them of the things that they have in common. If you remember last week, we looked at the Lord's Supper, how they took that in common. And he said, when you partake of the loaf, you who are many are one in the Lord. But he very begins in chapter 1, reminding them of something else that all Christians had in common at Corinth. And that was baptism. Listen to what he says in chapter 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. Who were they baptized into? The name of Christ. What was the one thing all the Corinthians had in common? They'd all been baptized into the name of Christ. It's one thing all Christians had in common in the first century. There was never any question. If you were a Christian, you were baptized. Look over to Acts chapter 2. We'll look at it even more when we take a look at Peter's comments. But I want you to take a look at the end of the first sermon, when Peter preaches the first great gospel sermon. And listen what it says at the very end of the sermon. And this is in verse 40. With many other words, he, Peter, warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now look at verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized. Baptism was part of being a Christian. If you believed the message, you were baptized. It was the right thing to do. Look over at Galatians chapter 3. And again, you see the unifying aspect in Paul's writings. One of the great things Paul gives us is that we're all one in Christ. We're all one when we take the Lord's Supper. We're all one in Christ when we're baptized. Listen to what he says at the end of chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. You're all sons, you're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now notice how he starts this great verse. He says, you're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For you are all baptized into Christ. For you are all baptized into Christ. You all had faith. You were baptized into Christ. And when you were baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. In other words, you became part of Jesus. You became as a union. In fact, in Paul's writing, we see this idea of unity. And he says, you're all now one in Christ. We who are many are one. Whether you're slave or free or Greek or Jew, male nor female, you're all one. And through baptism, we can all become one in Christ and with Jesus himself, and that we're clothed with Christ. And so in Paul's writing, we see this unifying aspect. Look over to Romans chapter 6. Maybe not a single other passage in all the New Testament is powerful about baptism as Romans 6. In Romans 6, Paul likens baptism to the very, very life of Christ himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the very foundation of our faith is what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now in Romans 6, he paints that same picture. He says, when you're baptized, it's a pre-picture of that very same thing, your death, your burial, and your resurrection, which is parallel to what Christ has already done for us. Listen to what he says in Romans 6, beginning in verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that the old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away, and we may no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. The new life that we have in Christ. Notice how he begins this. You are buried with him. You died to sin. And just as Christ rose, you rise to a new life. Then he also says that just as Christ rose, you arise to the resurrection life. There's two lives he talks about. First, the new life we live now, and that eternal life that we will have then. That all comes through the picture of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, that pre-picture that we have in baptism, when we go under the water and we arise out of the water. It's the same picture that we have of Christ. The rejuvenating effect of the Holy Spirit, as he talks about in Titus 3:5, that we're washed, rejuvenated, even by the Holy Spirit itself. Now look with me briefly at some of Peter's comments about baptism. And the first one of these we see in Acts chapter 2 that we looked at the very end. But look back at the very beginning of Acts chapter 2, or the end of his sermon. If you remember Acts chapter 2, Peter presents the first gospel sermon. And he's preaching to the Jews that just about 40 days before, actually about 50 days before, had actually crucified Jesus. These were the people that actually put Jesus on the cross. And he tells them really what they've done. What they have crucified the very Son of God, but God raised him from the dead. And at the end of his sermon, they cry out, what in the world are we going to do about this? What can save us from having crucified the very Son of God? And listen to what Peter says to them. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this verse, we sort of see maybe the prerequisite of baptism, and that is repentance. Throughout Jesus' own ministry, he said, unless you repent, unless you turn back to God, you will perish. Here, Peter says, you need to repent and then be baptized. You need to turn to God. You need to repent of your sins and then be baptized. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look over to Acts chapter 10. This is the next baptism we have from Peter. Now, there's other examples in the New Testament. Every time we have a conversion, someone believes in Jesus, they're baptized. But in Acts chapter 10, we have a very special case. Now the kingdom's going to be open not just to the Jews in Jerusalem, but to the whole world, all the nations. What the Bible refers to as the Gentiles. And those are all those that are not Jews, the uncircumcised. That throughout the history of the Jews have always looked down on because they were the favored people of God. They were the circumcised. They were the one that had the mark of Abraham on them. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter brings that message now to a Roman soldier. That's about as far away from being a Jew as you can be. And he brings the message to Cornelius and his whole household. And at the very end of his message, notice what happens. This is in chapter 10, in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on those who heard the message. And the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with the water? They received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered or commanded that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What happens? These uncircumcised, these Gentiles, the Holy Spirit comes down upon them. God shows, in fact, in chapter 11, Peter says that. We know that God's approval were on these people because the Holy Spirit came upon them. Where do they need to be baptized? They had God's Holy Spirit upon them. But look at what Peter's reaction was. Once he had seen they were approved of God, what he said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized?" In other words, he saw great importance that they were baptized, and baptized right then. It says he ordered that they were baptized, or commanded that they would be baptized. And they were baptized right then on that spot. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3. This is the letter of Peter that he writes to the churches of Asia. And notice what he says about the act of baptism in 1 Peter, in his writings. Beginning in 1 Peter in verse 21, Peter's already talked about how Noah was saved from the great flood by the ark. And now look at what he says in chapter 3 in verse 21. He says, "And water symbolizes baptism that now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, one of the things that people say, well, how can a ritual have anything to do with our salvation? How can something that we do? Well, Peter sort of answers that here. He says it's not the going down on the water, not the washing of the water itself off the physical dirt off your body. That doesn't mean anything at all. But what does mean something? The pledge of a good conscience. It comes back to really what Jesus was when he says this is the right thing to do, obedience to God. Because this is a command that we receive from our Savior, from Jesus himself. Look over to 2 Kings, and we have a very interesting story showing the importance of obedience. Now sometimes we sort of miss that. But in 2 Kings chapter 5, we have a man named Naaman. Now Naaman wasn't just anybody. He was the head of the army of Syria. And it says he was a great, valiant soldier, one that people looked up to and respected. But this great soldier, this commander of the whole army, had leprosy. And when he had leprosy, one of his servants tells him, you know, if you would just go down to Samaria, down to Israel, there's a great prophet there. And that prophet could help you. And so Naaman writes a letter to the king, and he asks the king if it would be okay to go down to Samaria to see this great prophet. And the king of Syria says, yes, and I'll write you a letter to the king of Israel to introduction. So Naaman gets together with his chariots, his men. It says he puts a lot of gold and silver and a lot of clothes together as great gifts to give to the prophet if he can cure him of leprosy. And so he goes down with a letter, introduction from the king to the king of Israel. And he goes down to the king of Israel. And when he gets it, the king of Israel says, what am I going to do? I can't cure this guy from leprosy. He's just come down here to find a quarrel or some reason to go to war with me. And when Elisha hears about this, listen to what Elisha, the great prophet, says. This is in 2 Kings 5, beginning in verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went down with his horses and his chariots, and he stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and thought, I thought he would at least come out to me and stand and call in the name of his Lord and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not the rivers of Abama and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in one of them and be cleansed? And so he turned away in a rage. Now you think about what's happened. Here's this man Naaman. He came down with all his men, his chariots, with all this gold and silver to give as a reward to the one that would save him. And he comes down to Elisha's house, and Elisha didn't even go to the door. He just sent his servant out to tell him, go wash 7 times in the Jordan, and you'll be cleansed. And so Naaman, who felt he's already been slighted by the prophet, he goes away in a rage. He's angry. He says he should at least come out and waved his arms and shouted or done something, but more so than just tell me to dip 7 times in the Jordan. But one of his servants comes out. And listen what happens in verse 13. Naaman's servant went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do a great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and he became clean like that of a new boy. Obedience to the love, to the word of God. Simple obedience. That's all Naaman had to do. And it's amazing to me how much time we spend trying to justify one way or the other or saying that this is important or not, and not just be obedient to God's word. It goes back to what Jesus said to John. This is the right thing to do. I'm setting you the example. Can you not follow my example? And that's the example that Jesus set for us. This morning, in our scripture reading, we read 2 passages. One from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry and one from the very end. If you look at Jesus, how he started his ministry is when he went to John in the Jordan River and was baptized. And it said the heavens opened up and God said, this is my son. And the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus. And he starts his ministry. And it started with his baptism. And look at the way he ended his ministry. In Matthew chapter 28, these are the last words he says to his apostles before he descends back to heaven. And notice how he ends his ministry. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. And I am surely with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus started his ministry of baptism, and he gave us the command, his last command on us, was to baptize those in his name, in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the way that we're united with Christ. Baptism gives us a new life now and a new life for all eternity because we're joined with our Savior. We put on our Savior, as Paul says, you're clothed with Jesus. Isn't that a marvelous thought? The thing about Jesus, we're clothed, it's like Jesus wraps himself around us when we're baptized into his name. There's not anything I can think about that is simpler and yet more powerful than baptism. Because through baptism, we truly receive the gift of eternal life and our Lord and our Savior. This morning, think about your life. I know most of you have been baptized. But it's good sometimes to review these things so that we can tell our children, as we looked at last week, as we remind ourselves so that we can teach our children these things. Or perhaps you haven't been baptized, in which case there'd never be a better time than this very moment to come to your Lord and put him on in baptism, washing away your old life, arising out of the waters of baptism to live a new life, even an eternal life with Jesus Christ. If you've started that walk with your Lord, but you haven't been faithful to it, why not use this as a time to come back to your Lord and be faithful to him? If you have need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing?